So our text today begins, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. It does a lot of heavy lifting because the story that comes before this one is quite a story indeed. This is the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. They are at one another with their words, and Elijah suggests that perhaps they have a contest to see who is the real God. But as a gentleman, Elijah lets the prophets of Baal go first. They have an altar, put a sacrifice on it, and they ask Baal to come and to show Baal's presence. And then you hear the crickets chirp. Because there is no response, there is no Baal, one could surmise. Then Elijah's turn comes, and to flaunt, perhaps, or to be ultimately confident, not only does he put the sacrifice on the altar, but he also takes water and wets the wood around the altar, indeed so much that pools are collected. And then he calls down the power of the Lord God of Israel. And God responds. God sends down fire upon the altar in such a tremendous amount of fire that it not only consumes the sacrifice, it also consumes the wood, dries up all the water, and turns the stones of the altar into dust. Elijah had claimed a victory for his God. Now, one step further, after that, in one of those perhaps tough to read sections of story in the Old Testament, Elijah has the prophets put to death by the sword. So King Ahab, who had married a foreign woman, Jezebel, a believer in Baal, Ahab tells Jezebel this, and Jezebel puts a death sentence on Elijah's head. I love the way it says, "I will make your life like the life of one of them," meaning dead. Now where we are in the story of the history of Israel, last we left, they were under King Solomon. Solomon was building the glorious temple, the western wall of which still stands this day. Solomon ruled with wisdom, but that was about it. Solomon is corrupt. Solomon goes on to be judged by God in such a manner that the two kingdoms, or the United Kingdom of Israel, is split into two. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. It is in Judah that continues the line of King David. Israel to the north continues another line for their sovereignty, their reign, their ascension of kings. But you can't overstate the misery in which perhaps God's plan has fallen to. God's people, God's chosen people, the people that God had cared for, had lovingly taught and defended, had given them all that they had asked for, even up to the point that the king have turned against one another, the kingdom is split. So our story takes place in the north, in Israel. Ahab, now the king of Israel, again, as I said, had married Jezebel, and it's symbolic of what has been happening with all of God's people in the north. Many have taken on foreign spouses, foreign created families that are mixed. That in itself is not the issue. That's fine. But what is the issue is that these people have taken on the religion of others, namely Baal, the Canaanite god. Jezebel has led Ahab astray, has turned him from the one true path of the God of Israel. So Elijah, well, he's a prophet, and he does what prophets do. He delivers a verdict of judgment upon not only Ahab, but all those who would turn from the path that God, the Lord God of Israel, had set for them. And so again, Jezebel puts a death sentence on his head, and Elijah flees into the wilderness. Now, we are told in seminary not to psychoanalyze characters in the Bible, right? They're stories, and they don't give us all the facts, and we can read too much into it, but I'm going to go out on a limb today and say that Elijah is depressed. He goes off on his own, right? He goes and he sleeps quite a bit. He has to be reminded to get something to eat. And if we push it further, he even utters suicidal thoughts. An angel comes, and in a rare act of angelic beings in the Bible, actually touches Elijah. He says, get up and eat. And through the angel, God provides not only the cake and the water, but perhaps another message, another sense of call, another sense that God has more planned for Elijah. This is not the end of Elijah's story. There is more to be done. So Elijah falls back asleep again. A second time he's told to get up, and he's set on a journey. So for 40 days and 40 nights he walks to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. Another name for Mount Sinai, where we may remember Moses received the Ten Commandments. Now, if you're paying attention to biblical terrain detail here, we have two biggies. First is the wilderness. Remember, any time we hear the scripture of the wilderness, it is a place of, yes, barrenness and perhaps danger, but moreover, theologically, it is a place where all else is stripped away, so the character in the wilderness has to rely on God. Right? The wilderness people walk through for 40 years, the wilderness that Jesus is sent out to after his baptism, the wilderness, a strange and dangerous place, but ultimately one where the character is laid bare and God must come and help. The second bit of biblical terrain is Mount Horeb. And what do I like to say about a mountain? When somebody in the Bible goes up a mountain, something's going to go down. And sure enough, it does. Elijah goes up, he finds a cave for himself, a place to stay out of the elements. And then the word of God comes to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? There's no easy answer, or at least obvious answer to that question, or even the reason why it's asked. Did Elijah go to Horeb on his own volition? Was that his idea? Is the Lord asking him why he's in a cave? I prefer to push it a little bit further. What are you doing here? Meaning, why do you find yourself in this situation? Why is it you are on the run? What has your calling to be one of my prophets led you to? Perhaps even further, it could be even the meaning of Elijah's life. Why are we here? What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah, for the first time in our text, gives his response. He's been zealous. Right? He's been faithful. He's been faithful not only to God's will for his life, but faithful in speaking to the people of Israel, reminding them of the covenant that God struck with them. That he would be their God and they would be God's people. And Elijah has watched them throw down altars and kill the other prophets and has spoken out against, but now he feels alone. He is on the run, protective of his life, and there are those who seek to take it away. So God calls him to come out of the cave to stand on the mountain, and God does some great pyrotechnics, some Cecil B. DeMille kind of stuff. There is a wind that breaks rocks, splits mountains, but God doesn't appear. Then there's an earthquake, shuddering the earth, perhaps shaking the very mountain on which Elijah stood. But God does not appear to Elijah. Then there's a fire. And after the fire, finally, God speaks. This text, A Sound of Sheer Silence, has been translated various different ways in different biblical translations. Perhaps the King James Version, A Still Small Voice, is the most well-known. And there's a sense there is a voice, but there's also a sense that there is silence. It's a bit of an oxymoron, right? How can it be sound and silence at the same time? Perhaps it is the mystery of God it's trying to express. Whatever it is, Elijah hears something. He hears God speaking, wraps himself in his mantle, comes out of the entrance of the cave, and God appears to him and asks again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah gives his lament again, but God sends him on his way. After this, Elijah goes on to be faithful. He levels prophecies of judgment on several of the kings. He finds 7,000 other Israelites who have remained faithful to God's word, who have remained in the covenant that God struck with them, still seek to be the people of God, even in the midst of the oppression and the invitation of outsiders to turn from their God. And Elijah, of course, goes on to take Elisha, as his apprentice. Elisha himself has an incredible story of faithful prophecy. Quite a story. A story that we encounter in the midst of our setting today, which is All Saints Sunday. A celebration that came around sometime in the Middle Ages. The tradition of the church was to honor saints on the day of their death, not their birthday, but the day of their death. Those saints that had been lifted up in the church, those who others had looked to for example, those who were remembered well. But after many years of this, there were so many saints that the Pope at the time decided to make one day to honor all of those whom they had left off the calendar. So as this day has come down to us, I always say there are three ways that we remember the saints. The first is, of course, I call the Hall of Famers, right? The saints, we know their names. Either they still have a day on our calendar or they are biblical figures like the four evangelists. There are the saints for whom we pray every week. Those whom we knew who have gone on before us. Those who in the faith inspired us were exemplars for what it means to be a saint of God. But the last one perhaps is the most immediate for us. All Saints Day is also a time to remind ourselves that as baptized children of God, we too are saints. We are the saints of God, part of the great communion that surrounds us in our faith, with whom we gather now in prayer and celebration of who God is for us, and for whom we know we will meet one day when we too pass on. It doesn't mean, of course, that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we are trouble-free in our lives. Quite the opposite, we may find ourselves like Elijah, that when we are faithful to our call as God's baptized children, we will make some enemies. We will anger folks. We will perhaps displease or discourage folks. Sometimes we drop the ball. Sometimes we are not faithful to our calling of sainthood. We are not faithful to our calling as God's children. We have perhaps our Elijah moments. We feel that the deck is stacked against us. There is just too much pushing in on us. And by golly, we need some time alone. And so we choose sometimes to go and to sulk and to frown and just to raise a litany of all the things wrong in our life to a God. But it's a God who hears us. It is a God who, like with Elijah, still continues to minister to us. Pick us up, help us dust off, and continue the journey that God has called us to in this life. I am struck, of course, by the idea that in the wilderness, Elijah was given sustenance. Touched by an angel, he woke to see bread and water. Our God, too, we remember this day as we gather as God's saints, gives us sustenance. We as Lutherans proclaim that God is truly present in, with, and under the bread and the wine of Holy Communion. That means if we are sitting under our own broom tree, we are feeling abandoned by the God who has called us to this life. We can still gather. Gather with other saints and come to the meal that God will prepare for us. And there we know that our God is with us. Despite what the rest of our lives may tell us, despite the other voices in our head, we hear God's clear voice in the words given for you, shed for you. We eat and we drink our forgiveness. We are given that sustenance that continues to build our faith that we might go back out into the world. So with Elijah, we'll have our ups and our downs, but all of that is in the wonderful shadow of the voice that we hear sometimes loudly, sometimes with great bombast. We also know we hear God in the quiet, in the solitude, in the pauses between the prayers and verses of hymns. I once heard it said that a saint ain't nothing but a sinner that got knocked down but got back up. I've always liked that, but I would nuance that perhaps knowing that Christianity is not a pull yourself up by your bootstraps faith. It is instead a total reliance on God's providence for our lives. It is a trust and a faith that we cannot, but God can. So maybe I would change that a bit to say a saint ain't nothing but a sinner that through the grace of God was lifted to a new calling, a new life, and sent on the way understanding that God had ever been and will ever be present in our lives.